Well, good morning and good morning, everybody. How's everybody doing? Yeah, awesome. Everybody in Charleston, good morning. Let's give them up for Charleston, everybody. Let's go. Cool. I know you guys just had an incredible baptism. We had baptism here too, and awesome. What a day. What a great day. Just, man, what God's doing in people's lives is great. We love that. Before I get into teaching today, when you walked in today, you got handed our groups catalog. Can I just say how important it is for you to prayerfully consider not if you'll be in a group, but what group? What group you will be in? I can tell you from experience, leading groups, being in groups. Literally last year, it was a group that I met in on a Tuesday in the mornings at Denny's. It was some guys around. It was when my dad was having some health problems, and they were checking in on me all the time. I was able to just kind of share what was going on in my life. And I needed that circle of guys. I needed those guys just to be there at that moment and during that season. And so it meant so much. So for you guys, what you need to do is just look through the catalog. We have a station in the lobbies so you guys can figure out what is the best group. We have groups in Charleston. We have groups across Mattoon. We have lots of groups. So you guys can take a look and see what is the best. So make sure, do not walk out of here today or in Charleston Day without one of these, so you can look through it and you can talk to anybody in a green shirt that will direct you to some answers for groups, and they'll help you. They'll help you find out how to take your next step. So it's a big one. It's a great way. We always want to move people from rows into circles because we know that's where you really find some freedom in life, and that's where you really experience life change. It's always going to happen in the context of relationships. So we want to get you into that circle of some relationships that are healthy and good, help you grow. So that's my pastoral push today, that you guys need to consider groups. So let's dive into the series. We are in this series called Forged. In summer, we have been working through the book of Mark, excited about teaching through that, and we find ourselves all the way into Mark chapter 15, so just a few weeks left, kind of end us through, getting us through Labor Day. And studying this, we just realized that God wants to forge us. He wants to shape us. He wants to press in to help us be who God wants us to be. And as we've read through this back half of Mark, we realize like God wants to shape us and change us. Can I say though, as we finally get toward these last couple chapters, it is absolutely impossible to be forged into who God wants you to be if it's not for the cross. And today in Mark chapter 15, you see, we're going to talk the story of Jesus on that cross and his journey of the cross. And you realize that we can't be who God wants us to be without that very moment, that one experience of the cross. It's absolutely impossible. It's impossible. It was a game changer. Thinking of the things that are impossible, just to help us kind of grab our mind around, like one thing can change a lot of things. This summer, we took a team to Africa, and we flew there and spent some time in Tanzania. If we were to do that 100 years ago, I was looking at this this map. It's, I think it's called an isogenic map, and it shows how time changes over, how the time of travel changes, how long it takes to get somewhere. And for us to go to the United States to Africa 100 years ago, it would have taken over 14 days by ship, to probably take a train from the middle of the United States to the coast, and then you're on this ship, and then you get to Africa, and then you're probably on some kind of animal transportation. And it would have literally taken over 2 weeks to get to Tanzania. Now, when we went there, it took under 24 hours. We just get on a nice, we just partnered with the school and got rented a school bus and took us up to Chicago, and then we get on an airplane. I get on this airplane, and when you're on the airplane, it's the airplane ride that takes you across the pond. And so it's comfortable seats. There's this little TV in front. Every Marvel movie you ever wanted to watch was in their library. It was awesome. Joy took a nap. You know, so there she is. You know, like, she's going to kill me. So she's sleeping. And, you know, I was just praying for her. I was just, you know, being a good, you know, praying for the trip. And she, no, I'm just kidding. But 100 years ago, like, it was... That what's the one big game changer is airplane. And as soon as an airplane showed up, instead of, you know, 14 to 21 days to get to Africa, it's like 14 to 21 hours, because it's a game changer. It's what they call a catalyst. It's a change agent. And that's what the cross is. It changes everything. It was a complete game changer for humanity. It was the catalyst where people were literally separated from God, and then all of a sudden they could be reunited with God. Total game changer. And sometimes it takes that massive of a change agent to affect our lives. And that's what I want us to study today. I want us to see this in Mark chapter 15, because you're going to realize that sometimes you don't feel worthy, and sometimes you don't feel good enough, or you don't think that you can do it, and the chances are you can't. You need help, and we couldn't get back to God by just our own self. We couldn't be good enough. I couldn't do enough good things to get back to God. We needed that change agent, and you need it. In the days that you feel unworthy, it's because we are unworthy. We absolutely need Jesus in our life. And we can't be who God wants us to be without the cross. We can't be formed and forged into who God wants us to be without the cross. And so let's take a look at it. Mark chapter 15. If you have Bibles, we're in Mark chapter 15. You're going to grab your phones. You can follow us on the guide. You can go to YouVersion. You can just dive in. You can watch it on the screens. You have the verses there. And today is about forged. Forged. It's impossible to be forged without the cross. It's impossible without the cross. The setting is this. Jesus has now been arrested. He's been flogged. He's been beaten. He's been whipped. It's bloody. It's horrendous. It's horrible. It's, you know, it's just this brutal, brutal culture where this is how they treated criminals and people being arrested. And so he's gone through all of that, and now they're leading him to be crucified. Crucified means to be killed on a cross, and for this to happen, then they literally give Jesus his beam of the cross, and they begin to march him through the streets. Now remember, this is during Passover season. Jerusalem has swelled maybe 10 times the population, so streets are crowded, people are everywhere, and now they're parading Jesus through the streets. And that's where I want us to pick up at. And it's going to be Mark chapter 15. We're going to start in verse 21. It says, a passerby named Simon, who was from Cyrene, was coming in from the countryside just then. So he's coming in for the religious festival. He's coming in for Passover. And just then, and then the soldiers forced him to carry Jesus's cross. They grab him off of the road and say, hey, he's not able to carry it anymore. He's too weak. Jesus had been flogged. He'd been beaten. He'd been drained of energy. So this guy named Simon is now carrying Jesus's cross and carrying it through the crowded streets with Jesus. Goes on, it says this, and they brought Jesus to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. They offered him wine drugged with myrrh, but he refused it. The Golgotha was right outside the city gate. Golgotha was a place where they did all the crucifixions. It's where people were dying all the time. It was named Golgotha possibly because of the rock formation looked like a skull, possibly because so much death happens right there. The other local, if you go there, the local story is that's where Goliath's head was buried, because it said when David killed Goliath, he took it back to Jerusalem, and they say that they're quite possibly Goliath was literally, his head was buried right in this area, therefore it was called the place of the skull. It's right outside the city gates of Jerusalem. And so now Jesus is carried through the crowd, through the gate, thousands upon thousands of people watching all of this happen, and they get him to the position of getting ready to do the crucifixion, which is the nailing him to the cross, nailing his wrists, his feet to these huge beams of wood. And right before they do that, it says they offered him wine drugged with myrrh. Now, what is that? That literally was a relaxer. Let's give him some wine. It would have the alcohol in it, and then drugged with myrrh, which was a medicinal purpose of just kind of an extra item that would go in and relax you. Now, usually I read that in the natural, like, well, that's awfully nice of them that they're trying to help him have a little bit of pain relief before this. Because that's what it would have been, a bit of a pain reliever, but really more of that relaxer. And instead of it filtering through compassionate eyes that you and I have, that, oh, at least that they had some common decency, these Roman soldiers. Come on, now they whipped him, they beat him, they tore his flesh apart. This wasn't for Jesus. The reason that they would offer wine drugged with myrrh is because it was a relaxer, because they were getting ready to pin down a man's hands and nail them to this big beam of wood. And so their culture was to try to drug them up a little bit to make it easier on the Roman soldiers. It had nothing to do with the criminal. Trust me, they didn't care about the criminal. They didn't care about the person who had been arrested and flogged. They didn't care about anyone dying on the cross. They wanted their soldiers to be able to get through this a little bit easier. Trust me, if someone is going to pin your arms down and they pull out a 9-inch nail and they're going to hammer it into your wrist, something inside of you fights like crazy to get away. And so they were drugging these guys and putting these in their body to try to help calm that down so they could just carry on with their business. Nail this guy to the cross. And the crazy thing was he refused it. Why did he refuse it? It's not because it had alcohol in it, not because there was myrrh. It was because he was willingly laying his life down. He was just saying, I don't need that. I'm not going to fight you guys. This is my purpose. I'm coming to lay my life down. So guys, here I am. And then Mark tells the story, and he tells it so just like matter of fact. It says, well, then the soldiers nailed him to the cross. And then they divided clothes and threw dice to decide who would get each piece. Now, there's so much visual in this picture that they're nailing Jesus to the cross. They're nailing him feet to the bottom beam, hands and wrists to the top beam, and they're nailing him down. And then they divide his clothes and they're throwing dice. They didn't really have a cube dice back then, but that's our best translation of this. You know, they have this gambling apparatus to say, hey, who gets this? It just tells you how brutal this was and how emotional of a non-emotional killing. Like they had there's no sense of, gee, this is Jesus. This is no, it's just like we're killing this guy, and who wants his bloodied stained clothes? Probably not to wear, maybe some rags. Who wants what he has? It literally was, there was no love here. And it was emotionless killing. It says it was 9 o'clock in the morning and when they crucified him. And there was a sign announced the charge against him overhead. It was hanging on the top of the cross and it read, the King of the Jews. Goes on to say, two revolutionaries, these are the thieves, these are the criminals, were crucified with him, one on each right and one on his left. So here he is, you know, they're mocking him. They put a sign up saying he's the King of the Jews, even though they knew that he wasn't a king. They're making fun of him. He's next to two other criminals. And what we need to understand is this is just common. There's just huge crowds coming by, and they're just killing more criminals. This was the Roman way of saying, don't cross us. Don't go against Roman law, because we're going to kill you if you break the law, and we're going to kill you in front of everyone. That's why there's huge crowds of people going by. This is a busy area, and the Roman culture was, we love to put the thieves and the criminals dying and dead up on the cross, so everybody walks by and says, I better not break the law. I better not do what he did. I better not go down that road, or I'll end up there. And so he's not only paraded up there, but then they stick him up there and the whole crowd is singing. He's got this sign that says King of the Jews. And we just see that the Romans are just trying to create this deterrent of don't break the rules. People are passing by. Let's continue. The people pass by shouting abuse and shaking their heads and mockery. And it goes on and says, ha, look at you now, they yelled at him. You said that you were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Well, then save yourself and come down from the cross. In the crowded streets, there's people who are coming into town for the first time for Passover. They don't even know who Jesus is. They're not sure of the situation. They just know that now there's a crowd heckling and mocking and making fun of these criminals, and everybody else chimes in. The people passing shouted. It was just, it's just like they got caught up in the crowd yelling at these people up on the cross and yelling at the King of the Jews. And I'm sure they probably heard a little bit of story. And is that the one that people have been talking about? Is that the Jesus? Is that the guy? And they're shouting. And let me tell you why they're shouting. It's safe to shout when you're in the crowd. It's safe to ridicule when you're in the crowd. It's safe to send somebody a note of criticism and not sign your name to it. You just want somebody to hear your thoughts, but you don't want to really be identified with them. And these guys are in the crowd, and they're just unleashing these insults. It reminds me of a time that Dakota, my oldest, was in eighth grade. He was playing for the basketball team for the Wildcats. And sorry, Charleston, he's on the Wildcats. But anyway, but this is good Charleston. He was playing a Charleston team in regionals, but we were in Effingham. We were in this very small gym in Effingham. Matt Toon was playing Charleston. It was just like a raucous environment. And I got a little caught up in the game. And there was... To the Matt Toon crowd, some really bad calls. And so we're booing the referees. The people were booing the referees. And the crowd was booing. And next thing I know, I am booing. And I'm like, that's a horrible call. And I'm yelling. And I'm in it and stuff. And then all of a sudden, I don't know, just like the spirit of stupidity came over me, okay? And as loud as I could, I point. I go, that's a horrible call. But what happened is like 2.5 seconds before that, the crowd settled down. And I mean, it was like quiet basketball. And I was like, that. And that referee turned and he looked right at me and he pointed at me. And I turned like 50 shades of red. I'm like, he did it, you know. Because you get worked up. And I can just picture that's the crowd. The crowd's yelling, crucify, and they don't even know what's going on. They're heckling, they're mocking, they're telling them to, you know, kill them, all of that. And then it says this, it wasn't just the random crowd, but then the leading priests were there, and the teachers of religious law, they were also mocking Jesus. And they said, he saved others, they scoffed, but he can't save himself. Goes on, says, let the Messiah, the King of Israel, come down from the cross so we can see it and believe him. Even the men who were crucified with Jesus were making fun of him, ridiculing him. I mean, just imagine the environment, you know, and it was just this mockery, and the crowd and the chief priests and even the thieves around him are yelling at him. And then all of a sudden it begins to happen, like the body begins to shut down, and it's time for Jesus to do his final mission, which was to give his life. And it says, at noon, darkness fell across the whole land until 3:00. Then at 3:00, Jesus called out with such a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you abandoned me? My God, where are you? Why have you left? Why have you abandoned me? So this darkness settles in, and he gives this really loud statement. And I want to explain that just in a few moments. I want to get through the story. I'm going to come back to that. This is a critical part. Some of the bystanders misunderstood what he was saying. They thought that he was calling out for the prophet Elijah. One of them ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, holding it up to him in a reed and stuck it up there for him to put it in his mouth. And wait, he said, let's see whether Elijah comes and takes him down. And so we got this moment where all of a sudden there's this, these bystanders are trying to figure out what he's saying, and then someone runs and puts a sponge on a stick and goes to shove it into Jesus' mouth. And there's a little bit of like controversy, like what's the sponge and what was this all about? And theologians will wrestle with this. And there's a couple different, like maybe, you know, stories behind it. One could have been the refreshing gesture. Let's give him a final drink and let's help him in this last moment of misery. It could have been that this sour drink was actually to re-stimulate the mind because they wanted him to actually endure the pain more. So you have, oh, there's somebody just trying to help him out. You have another one saying actually it was to wake him back up because they They want him to experience this pain. And then the third one, which is just completely wild to me, but if you read some of the history that suggests that at that time, the sponge was actually a personal sponge of Roman soldiers that they used during going to the bathroom and then they cleaned themselves with. And that sponges was very common in that way, and they would have put that on a stick and then they would have shoved it up in our Savior's mouth. I really doubt if it was a refreshing gesture. The entire crowd is absolutely enthralled with yelling, "Crucify him." So some of the latter, whether to wake him back up or to create more agony, is probably the more likely of the sponge. And then it says that Jesus utters another loud cry. If you read other Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John tell all this story in different ways. The loud cry was, "Tetelestai," which means it is finished. So he utters another loud cry, "Tetelestai." Mark doesn't record that part of it, but other gospel writers do. And he breathed his last. And the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Goes on, says, when the Roman officer who stood facing him saw how he had died, he exclaimed, "This man truly was the Son of God." Now there's a lot in this story of the cross, and I want to unpack it. I want us to understand the reality of this. The reality of what does this mean of Jesus going to the cross? And there's a lot of realities that come back to us, and it helps it all make sense. And the first one is the reality of the darkness. The reality of that truth that all of a sudden at noon it got really dark. This supernatural darkness. Mark 15:25 says this. We've already read it, but I just want you to see it again. It was 9 o'clock in the morning when they crucified him. Then verse 33 goes on and says, it was at noon when darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. And so you have 3 hours of darkness, 3 hours of supernatural darkness. This isn't a cloudy day. This isn't an eclipse. This is something of such of significant supernatural statement from God to all of humanity that he's bringing upon the world, this supernatural darkness, because they would have known this all throughout the Old Testament, all throughout the scripture. Darkness was the symbol of judgment. Darkness was a symbol of judgment upon ungodly individuals. It was a symbol of judgment upon unfaithful Israel. It was a symbol of judgment upon heathen nations. And when you read through the Old Testament, you see that, and God brought darkness, or he used the word darkness. The prophets would use the word darkness that meant judgment. You are being judged for who you are. You are guilty of your sin. And so here we are at the cross, and God is telling humanity, you're guilty for your sin. And the judge is declaring the state of humanity. As Jesus is dying on the cross, this darkness settles in. Because you see, Jesus was the opposite of guilt. He was salvation. He was hope. Jesus was known as the light of the world. It says this several times in the New Testament. I'll show you a couple of them. In John chapter 1, the one who is the true light, who gives light to everyone, is coming into the world. Another verse says in Luke, he is the light for all the Gentiles, not just for the Jews, but Jesus is the light for all the Gentiles. And then Jesus himself says this, I am the light of the world. I am the light. And so you've got to wonder that he's known as the light, and he declares himself as the light, and as he's dying on the cross, and humanity has hung him there, and then right between two criminals, did anyone sit there and think, we're killing Jesus, and now God is bringing darkness? Because all of a sudden, as Jesus is dying on the cross, it just gets dark. The reality of darkness is we are all guilty of our sins. The second reality that we see in this story is the reality of separation. On the cross, Jesus experiences separation from the Father for the very first time, the only time. And we read that In verse 34, it says it was 3 o'clock. Jesus called out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you abandoned me? My God, why have you abandoned me? Interesting is this, every time that he was talking to God before this in scripture that was recorded, it was always Father or Abba Father, Daddy. And all of a sudden you see this distance. He's not saying, Dad, where are you? It's God, my God. There's, all of a sudden there's a bit of a distance that have now come in to this communication between Jesus and the Father. And remember, it's been 6 hours of crucifixion, and he's at his pinnacle worst. It's he's bloodied and he's dying and he's running out of life. And the cry of God, where are you, wasn't about the pain. It was about the separation. It was about, where did you go? He'd never felt the separation from God before. But as soon as he took on the sin of the world, as soon as he bore our sin, your sin, my sin, literally billions upon billions of guilty convictions of humanity, that is the price and the penalty is hell. He took all of our sin on. And all of a sudden, when he becomes sin, now he is separated from God and he is crying out, why have you forsaken me? Where are you? But listen, there's more to this. It's not just this loneliness. Because remember, this is still Jesus who spent immense immediate time with the Father. So I want you to see something that hopefully is an eye-opener. In the midst of this separation, in the midst of being the sin of the world, he says, my God, why have you abandoned me? Which every leading priest in that crowd would have immediately known exactly what he was talking about, because he's reciting Psalm 22. He's reciting something that everyone that would have known Jewish Torah and Jewish Psalms, they would have known this. And actually, Psalm, let's take a look at it. Psalm 22 says, my God, this is David saying this. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from the words of my groaning. So David says, where are you? Where are you? But then David writes a few verses later, though. He goes, my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer by night, and am not silent. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. And if you read, I reread it again this morning, Psalm 22. He starts out saying, God, where are you? You seem so far away, but I still know you're holy. I still know you're God, and I still know you're in control. And so here's Jesus in his very last breath, taking it back to the Roman priest, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? But they would have been able to recite it right off the tip of their tongue, but God is still good, and God is still holy. And he's letting them know, this ain't over. God is still good. You may have tried to put me on the cross and kill me, but I'm telling you, God is good. And in the pain and the agony and in the separation, that's where he goes. 2 Corinthians says this, God made him who had no sin to be sin. That is what he's enduring on the cross. That's the separation. The separation is now he is the sin for us. Our sin. Then there's the reality of the access, complete access to God. Verse 38 says this, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. As soon as Jesus died and gave up his last breath, the temple, this curtain was between the holy and the holy of holies. No one had access except the leading priest to get into the holy of holies. And he only went back there one time of a year during Yom Kippur, where they went in to do a sacrifice on behalf of everyone. And all of a sudden, this curtain was known to be as thick as a man's hand. I don't want to lie to you. It was 60 feet long and 30 feet broad. So this is massive, massive curtain, bigger than the back of this wall here. And it took, they said, over 100 priests to hang this thing. And as soon as Jesus died, that curtain just torn in two. And now anyone had access to the Holy of Holies. And it's just such symbolism to say the divider between man and God is gone. Between man and God is gone. The divider is no more. We all have direct access to God. Jesus on the cross is what provides us direct access to God. And when that temple curtain ripped in two, everyone would have been in shock. They wouldn't have known what to do, but they would have known, wow, there's the holies of holies. And then the other fascinating reality is the reality of truth. Verse 39, as we ended the story, says this: "And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" Now, this centurion, he did not become a Roman centurion soldier because of his academic achievements, okay? This man would have killed hundreds of men, and he would have in battle and on a crucifixion, and he would have personally witnessed the killing of so many men. This was a brutal, huge soldier that would have been right by Jesus during the arrest, would have been there during the flogging, would have been there, known the stories of who he was. He would have been in the inner circles of who is this that we're killing today, that why the crowd is so big and what's going on. And this soldier had seen so many people fight through crucifixion. And he watches Jesus lay his life down. And when Jesus took his last breath in the world, it says that in other gospels that there was a shaking and an earthquake. And you want to read the other gospels, there was people who were resurrected out of the grave, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And all of this has taken place. And here's this centurion guard that says, this was the Son of Man. This was the Son of God. He really was the Savior. He was who people said that he was. The interesting thing is in Mark, you can go through Mark chapter 1. You can go through Mark chapter 2. You can go through Mark chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11, chapter 13, 12, 13, 14, and 15. Finally, someone says, that's the Savior. Another human being acknowledges, and it's a Roman soldier who is part of the crucifixion at the cross that identifies Jesus as truly he is the Son of God. When you talk about these realities for you and I want us to know a few things. Is one, we're all under judgment. We're all in that darkness because we are all sinners. So there's no special person in the room. There's no special person in this world. We are all under judgment. And then the separation between us and God is real. When there's sin and we're living in that state of sin, we are separated from God. That separation is absolutely real. But when Jesus died on the cross, he gave us complete access back to God. He's the one that made us capable. Thank you. You're good. Everybody in Charleston, you good? Listen, without the cross, we have nothing. And because of the cross, we have everything. And that's what I want us to get from Mark chapter 15. Without the cross, we are empty and separated and all alone. But with the cross, we have forgiveness. We have new life. We have salvation. We have everything. And you and I cannot be forged into who God wants us to be unless we have the cross. Can I say it this way? The cross is the only way we have access to God. At all locations, will you guys stand with us? Matt Toon, stand. Charleston, stand with me. I want us to understand that for you and I to be who God wants us to be, the pathway leads through the cross. There's no other way around it. There is no other pathway except through the cross. And I want us to take that in. And we're going to pray in a moment together. And we're going to realize that every single one of us needs Jesus. And we're so thankful of that he gave his life on the cross so we could have life forevermore. Let's pray.